Would please, we're going to be looking just at one verse this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, a sermon that I'm titling True Love. Last week, as we got back into looking at Romans, we looked at verses 3 through 8, and we talked about the importance of humility and how Paul stressed that we ought not to think too highly of ourselves or more highly of ourselves than we ought, and that we need to understand that there is a purpose and a need for every part of the body of Christ. And this morning, Paul is going to transition to looking at love. If your Bible has headings in it, it may say something above verse 9 along the lines of love in action or marks of a true Christian or something like that. And as we go through the rest of this chapter in the coming weeks, we will see what it does look like for love to be lived out. But this morning, as we look just at verse 9, I want us to see what is this love that Paul is talking about. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9, short verse, says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Some translations say love must be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In those two short sentences right there, there's a tremendous amount of depth and meaning. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to unpack it a little bit and break it down into six parts this morning. The first is simply love. Love, right? As many of you know, there are several different Greek words that refer to love, or they're translated as love. And the one that's used here in this verse is agape. It's a word that I'm sure that most of you have heard before. It's a word that entails goodwill and benevolence. Agape love, one commentator said, is always shown by what it does. In other words, this is action, right? This is not just an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's action. Kenneth Boa said, this love is characterized by unselfishness and giving, even to the point of sacrifice. It's an unconditional love that doesn't judge based on performance. This is the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then beginning of verse 8, love never ends. This is the agape love that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9. This is the kind of love also that we see in 1 John. Go toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. Another familiar passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Understand the importance of what this verse 7 here says. Whoever loves has been born of God. Right? Being born of God, knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, being a new creation in Christ is a necessary component of being able to demonstrate agape love. Agape love is a love that we would not in and of ourselves be able to show or even want to show. Anyone who does not know God does not know this love, John says. That's the kind of love that Jesus has in mind as well when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're looking in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount where he says that, that we are to love our enemies. That doesn't happen naturally. We don't in and of ourselves have any interest in loving our enemies, right? In the natural, we want to hate our enemies. We want to get back at our enemies. We want to destroy our enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. This is why R.C. Sproul said that this is the kind of love that is a call to transcend the human boundaries of love. It's a supernatural love. It goes beyond what we can in and of ourselves do. This is the kind of love that Paul here has in mind. The second thing to notice about this verse, Paul says, let love be sincere. Sincere. The Greek word literally means do not act as a hypocrite. It's not phony. There's no hidden agenda. There's no ulterior motive. Several translations actually read, let love be without hypocrisy. Some say, let love be without dissimulation, which means to hide your true feelings or your motives, to put on a facade, right? To act like you have someone else's best interest in mind, but really you're looking out for yourself. You know, there's something that's in it for you that you're going to get out of it. What Paul is saying here is, that's not the kind of love we're talking about. Of course, that's not even love at all, really, but he's saying this is not fake love. This is not false front love. The Living Bible says, don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. Right? Don't just act like it. Don't just put on a show. Don't just go through the motions. This needs to be a genuine, a sincere love. And actually, one of my favorite word pictures in the Bible relates to this word, sincere. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 10, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, in the ESV it says, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In the New American Standard it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless to the day of Christ. And that word sincere in that verse there in Philippians and then also here in Romans chapter 12, in its original context and meaning, it does mean genuine. It does mean authentic. It means whole. It means pure and clean. And there are a lot of historical accounts from the Roman time period that talk about the prevalence of this word being used in the pottery business. And of course, at that time, plastic wasn't known, right? No one had Tupperware. No one had Ziploc bags. So if they needed to store something, it was usually stored in pottery. So pottery was a big business. A lot of people owned pottery, and a lot of people made pottery for their livelihood. And as with any business, when there's a lot of competition, there becomes a desire to be able to undersell your competitor, to find ways to cut corners, maybe try to maximize your profit. And of course, pottery is a time-consuming and tedious process. You have to shape the clay into the shape that you want it, and it has to be fired, and it has to be dried, and it has to be glazed. There's a lot that goes into it, right? You don't just go to your pottery shop and just whip out some pottery. And so the reason that this word sincere came to be involved is that a lot of disreputable potters, when the pottery had been fired and dried and there were cracks that would appear in it, they would fill in the cracks with wax. And then they would glaze it. And after it was glazed, you couldn't see where the cracks were unless you held it up to a bright light. And if you took that pottery and you held it up to the sunlight, and so the sunlight is shining through, it would reveal if there were cracks that had been filled in with wax in that pottery. And so the potters who were honest, who did not fill in the cracks with wax, began to mark their pottery sine sera, which literally meant without wax. It was whole. They weren't trying to pull one over on you. Their shops would sometimes have signs over the doors that said sinceris. And so when Paul is here saying, let your love be sincere, he's saying our love should be without wax. We shouldn't be hiding ulterior motives or cracks that we're filling in to make it look better than what it is. Our love must be authentic. And then third, as we go through this verse, Paul says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. That word abhor is a strong word. It's a very strong word. It means to detest. It means to hate. It's actually the only time in all of the New Testament where this particular word is used. Oh, in our English translations, we see the word hate quite a few times. In fact, I'll give you some examples of that. But in every other instance where the English word hate appears, it's a different Greek word. And it's a Greek word that refers to hating something in comparison to something else. So, for example, in Matthew 6:24, when Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. When he says you'll hate the one and love the other, he's talking about in one in comparison to the other. Right? In Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. Luke 14:26, this is a verse that probably lots of us at different times over the years have been like, what did he really mean when he said that? Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And if you just look at that and think the English word hate, you're like, how can Jesus say I have to hate my parents? Elsewhere he says to obey your parents, to honor your parents. How can Jesus say that I'm supposed to hate my brothers and sisters when he says that we're supposed to love one another? It's because that word hate is talking about in comparison, right? Jesus says that our love for him must be so strong. It must be such a powerful connection that we have to him that in comparison, our love for anyone else would seem as if it were hatred. That's the word that is used everywhere else in all these other passages where the word hate appears. But here, in this verse, it doesn't have that word. This word is different than that. It's a word that just means hatred for the sake of hatred. There's no comparison involved. Right? When I grew up just outside of Washington, D.C., it was an area that was absolutely Redskins territory, right? Everybody loved the Washington Redskins. And I can remember growing up that there were bumper stickers and T-shirts and signs and so forth that said, I cheer for two teams, the Redskins and whoever's playing the Cowboys. Right? That's kind of the idea of this, of the hate that we see elsewhere, right? It's like, I don't like any team but the Redskins unless they're playing the team I hate the most. And then, you know, it's that idea of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But that's not the word that Paul is here using. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote this book, this letter to the church in Rome, he says, abhor or hate what is evil. He's saying there's no comparison involved. Evil is evil. And it must be detested. It is a reality. It's a reality not just in comparison to what is good. It's a reality in and of itself. There is such a thing as evil. And Paul says that the love of a Christian, this genuine love that he says in the beginning of this verse, is a love that must hate evil. It cannot abide evil. It cannot tolerate evil. It should not become comfortable with evil. The dictionary definition of abhor is to regard with extreme repugnance or aversion, to detest utterly, to loathe, to abominate. Right? Do you get the depth of this word here? Are you grasping the magnitude of what Paul is saying? It's not just I don't like. Or it's not even just I can't stand, right? It is actual hatred. It's to be completely and totally disgusted by evil, to be turned off by evil, to want nothing to do with it whatsoever. The word abhor comes actually from a Latin word that means to shrink back in horror. Right? I'm guessing that we can all think of a time where something in our life caused us to kind of like pull back or shrink back in horror. Right? The instance that came to my mind as I was thinking about this about a year and a half ago, still not exactly sure how this happened or how it came that I was the first one to encounter it. But one morning as I had finished my breakfast and I went to rinse the dishes, and Christina and Owen were still sitting at the table, I was going to rinse my dishes, and lo and behold, in our kitchen sink was a bat. My response was not, ooh. My response was, oh! In fact, my wife thought I was having a heart attack. Right? And I was like... That's the idea of here what Paul is talking about, right? He's saying we don't just interact with evil like, oh, I don't like that. Oh, that's nasty. Oh, that's unpleasant. Right? It's the idea of we want to get away from it. We want to remove ourselves from it. We are repulsed by it. And as I thought about that word picture and thinking about my experience with the bat, I honestly had to think about how rarely I respond to evil that way. Because if I'm going to be honest with myself and with you, right, more often than not, there might be something that's evil, something that's sin, something even in my own life that I might know is wrong. It's not pleasing to God. It's not something I should be pursuing or something I should be thinking about. And I'm really good at finding ways to try to excuse it or justify it. Or in comparing it to something else, say, well, it's not as bad as that thing. Or at least I'm not doing what he's doing. It's not as if I'm all the time. I'm not jumping in with both feet, right? It's just once in a while. We justify our exposure to evil a lot. And Paul is here saying, no, that's not the way it should be. It's not even just, this isn't as bad as that, and this is not as bad as that. And we're not putting it on a spectrum. Paul is saying here, what is evil must be detested. It must be abhorred. We can't be casual toward evil. But even worse than that, I would suggest that we cannot be indifferent toward evil. We cannot be indifferent toward evil. Elie Wiesel, who was the well-known Holocaust survivor and author, who wrote extensively about the horrors of the Holocaust and about evil, he said, "Indifference to me is the epitome of evil. The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Indifference, he says, creates evil. Hatred is evil itself. Indifference is what allows evil to be strong, what gives it power." So to be indifferent toward evil, right, to take that idea, to not support it, not condone it, not practice it, but at the same time not oppose it, not act against it, not despise it or condemn it, that's what allows evil to continue. It's what allows evil to thrive, and we'll come back to that shortly. But that brings us to the fourth thing in this verse, which is evil. Paul says, love must be sincere, abhor or hate what is evil. In the 13th century, church father Thomas Aquinas formulated a theory of evil that contended that evil is the absence of the good. But I would suggest to you that that definition is not sufficient. There's more than just the absence of the good. That's like saying that darkness is the opposite of light, right? Which is true. But darkness and light cannot coexist. Right? Darkness and light cannot be in the same place. Darkness can only be where light is not, right? We all understand that concept. It's the idea, I think I've mentioned this illustration before, but it's the idea why no one has ever opened up a closet and darkness came spilling out into the room. It doesn't work that way. Right? Darkness only exists where the light doesn't reach. And so the idea to say that evil is simply the absence of the good is the idea that as long as good is somewhere, there cannot be evil there. But I think that we all know that's just not reality. There are places where good and evil do coexist. There are places throughout history where we have seen that. Both the book and the film take a fictitious approach to it. The book and the film, To Kill a Mockingbird, do a great job of exploring the coexistence of good and evil. But Paul in Romans chapter 7, if you remember back when we were in Romans chapter 7, which I know seems a long time ago, but at the end of that chapter, Paul is in that, again, very well-known passage. He's saying, the very things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I didn't want to do, those are the things I do. Right? Paul's talking about this battle, this wrestling match that takes place within himself between good and evil. Nothing good dwells in me, Paul says at the end of that chapter. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, Paul, by his own testimony, says that good and evil can coexist in the same person. When someone accepts Christ as their Savior, they're made new and they're made capable of doing good because of the transformation that takes place in their heart, in their mind, in their life through Jesus Christ. But the sin nature doesn't go away, right? The sin nature should gradually become less powerful as we grow in our relationship with Christ. As we become more like Christ, our wants change, our desires change, our thinking changes, but we still retain that ability to do evil, to do what is not good. But what is evil exactly? Well, the philosopher Marcus Singer said that evil is the worst possible term of opprobrium imaginable. It's as bad as it gets, in other words. He went on from that definition. He said, evil deeds must flow from the volition to do something evil. Right? That means that evil deeds come from a desire, from an intentionality. It also means, if you want to put it differently, that actions follow thoughts. When he was asked to define evil, John Piper said this. He says, the core essence of evil is preferring anything more than God, loving anything not for God's sake. Evil, he said, is an act of preferring. Where there is no will, no volition, there is no evil. Evil is a function of willing, Satan willing, demons willing, humans willing. Not a function of stuff, it's a function of willing. Evil is always defined in the Bible with reference to willing in regard to God. God is a supreme value in the universe, and therefore evil is defined with reference to its ultimate reality. Failing to value the ultimately valuable is evil. So Piper adds a necessary element to his definition that Singer left out. Right, but Singer also went on after that earlier quote to say that an evil action is one so horrendously bad that no ordinary, decent human being can conceive of doing it. And an evil person is one who knowingly wills or orders such actions. I would say he's only half right about that. Yes, an evil person is one who knowingly wills or orders such actions, right? That the preferring, the willing, the volition that both Singer and Piper talk about is certainly important. But when Singer says an evil action is so horrendously bad that an ordinary, decent human being cannot even conceive of it, he's failing to account for the depravity of man. Because, see, because of the sin nature, there really, if we want to get down to the nuts and bolts of it, there is no such thing, really, as a decent human being. Right now, we're getting, you know, deep, theologically speaking, so to speak. But in other words, the idea is that every human being, if we're going to be honest, every human being is capable of evil. Right? Every human being is capable of evil. And we know this even from the scripture, right? Jeremiah 17:9, what does it say about the heart? He says, the heart is desperately wicked. And who can know it? Who can understand it? Right? Other translations say that the heart is exceedingly perverse. It's desperately sick. Right? Max Lucado once said, the heart of the human problem is the heart of the human. right? We have within us, within our human nature, because of sin, the ability to imagine and do horrible things. Matthew Poole said, "There's nothing so false and deceitful as the heart of man." And Paul talks about this idea too here in the book of Romans, right? Remember Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And earlier in that same chapter, in verse 10, he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Not one. And Jesus, when he was teaching, look at Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus is teaching, look at verse 19. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person." If you recall way back when we were doing this earlier, the beginning part of our study of Romans, we saw in the first two chapters, Paul makes it clear that sin has affected everyone, that we're all corrupted by sin. And it's this ever-present nature of sin and its impact on the human heart that led to G.K. Chesterton's famous response to the London Times. In the early 1900s, the London Times wrote to a number of prominent authors and asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And I'm sure some of you have heard this before. Chesterton responded with a one-sentence essay. He said, "Dear sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." And some people no doubt thought that he was being a smart aleck. But that's the truth. Within every one of us is the ability to commit evil. It's the result of God giving us a free will. God did not create evil, but he did create the circumstances in which evil could exist by giving us the ability to choose whether or not to obey him, to seek him, to follow him. And if we are in Christ and we're made new and we're new creatures, then that starts to change, right? This is part of what we saw earlier in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Then the next thing we see in this verse, Paul says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast or cling to what is good." That Greek word literally means to be glued together. It doesn't mean just hang out with what is good. Don't prefer what is good. Paul is saying that we are to attach ourselves to what is good. We want to be inseparable from what is good. All right, this past week, just coincidentally in terms of praying this message, but I went to the wood shop class at SBA and watched some students making cutting boards, and they took two different kinds of wood and they glued them together. And I remember listening to Mr. Seaman talking to one of them. He said, "Be liberal with the glue. Be generous with the glue." Why? Nobody wants a cutting board that falls apart, right? And this is where the idea that what Paul here is saying. Paul would say to us, be generous with the glue. Attach yourself as firmly, as strongly, as permanently as you can to what is good. Well, how do we do that? We read the word. We spend time in prayer. We come together to worship. We guard our hearts and minds. We stop being comfortable with what is evil. We stop justifying our exposure to those things that we know are not pleasing to God. John Gill said, we are to cleave to what is good, to God who is originally, infinitely, and immutably good. So, if we are all depraved, as we've already seen, we're all corrupted, how do we cling to what is good? How do we cleave to what is good? Well, we can't do it in and of ourselves. It's not possible. We can only do it when our wants change, when our heart changes, when we become new creatures, when the old passes away and all things become new. It's also why after we accept Christ as our Savior, it's not just say a prayer, get saved, and then go do what you want. Our lives have to change. Our wants have to change. How we spend our time has to change. The things we prioritize have to change. It's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, in the familiar whatever passage, right? Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Why do we act surprised when we fill our minds with things that aren't those things, and then it comes out of our mouth? Because I know I'm not the only one who has ever said, "Where did that come from? If it wasn't in here, it couldn't come out." Right? And yet we act surprised that it's in there. But if we were to go back and rewind and look and see, what have we listened to? What have we watched? What have we read? Who have we been hanging out with? How have we been spending our time? All the stuff that's going in, why do we act surprised when it then comes out? Look at Colossians chapter 3 here briefly. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, but I do want to highlight for you the number of verbs that you see in Colossians chapter 3. This is an entire chapter about putting on the new self, and Paul starts in verse 1 with, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Seek the things that are above. If you go to verse 2, he says, "Set your minds on the things that are above." Go to verse 5, "Put to death your members." Verse 8, "Put off all of these." Verse 9, "Do not lie one to another." Verse 12, "Put on tender mercies." Verse 13, "Bear with one another and forgive." Verse 14, "Put on love." Verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." Verse 17, "Do all in the name of Jesus." Those are action words. That requires us to do something. Requires intentionality on our part. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, "Test everything. Everything, and hold fast to what is good." Test everything, hold fast to what is good. The obvious other side of that is get rid of that which isn't. Test everything, hold on to what's good, glue yourself to what is good, and get rid of the rest of that stuff. It's not going to be for your benefit. The last word we see in this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, is good. Hold fast to what is good. The word means intrinsically good. It refers to anything that originates with God, that which is upright and honorable and acceptable and pleasing to God. It encapsulates what Paul says in verse 2 of this chapter, where he says that we need to have our minds transformed so that we can discern what is the will of God, so that we can do what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, I could elaborate on that, but we're late already, and there's two things I said we get back to I want to touch on briefly. One is the idea that indifference is not okay. Indifference to evil is not okay. I'm sure that many of you have heard the quote that's often attributed to Edmund Burke that says, "The only thing necessary for triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." There's some debate over whether Burke said that or whether it was actually John Stuart Mill. It really doesn't matter who said it. It's true. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. It contains a lot of truth. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." All right, so Paul doesn't say, don't hang out with darkness. Don't pursue evil, and that's enough. He says, don't do it and expose it. And I think a lot of times, I mean, let's just be honest, a lot of times we're feeling pretty good about if we just get the don't do it part now. It's hard enough to make sure that we're walking the straight and narrow. We don't want to burden ourselves with the responsibility of exposing evil. But that is part of what we're called to do. A significant part of hating evil is being willing to call evil, evil. Being willing to say, that's not okay. That's not true. That's not God's design. It's why in Ephesians chapter 4:15, Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. That's an important part too. Because sometimes when we do decide we're going to expose evil, we don't do it in love. We like to say, you're wrong. You're stupid. You're an idiot. Right? We can whip out all kinds of words like that that are not loving, that don't actually contribute to a healthy conversation. Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. I don't believe that we are called to protest at funerals. I don't believe that we're called to stand on the street corner and yell at people that they're going to hell. I don't believe that's the way that God has designed for effective witnesses to share his word. But I just as passionately believe that we are not called to be silent bystanders as the world builds a superhighway to hell. And we just stand by, let them celebrate sin, and satisfy ourselves that we're going the other direction. Last thing is, I mentioned the good can overcome evil. And we're actually going to look at this, Lord willing, in a few weeks, because later on in Romans chapter 12, if you look at verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil is not just the absence of good or the opposite of good, right? But evil can be driven out by good. Evil can be overcome by good. And as I said, we'll get to that more in a few weeks. We just don't have time. But much of what we've looked at here, we could easily have spent more time unpacking all of this. We could expound on all of it more deeply, and we just don't have time. But I want to end with this question. Do you hate what is evil? Do you cling to what is good? Are you living a life demonstrated by love without wax? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible truth contained in this one short verse of your word. We thank you for the relevance that it has to our lives. And we thank you for the exhortation that Paul has given us here to not be comfortable with evil, and yet instead to seek and to cling to that which is good. May that be our desire. May we understand and realize and recognize that we cannot do this on our own, nor have you called us to. You've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us the fellowship of other believers. And may we seek to be, as Paul says earlier in this chapter, transformed, not to be conformed to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 387. Let's stand and sing together, O to be like thee, 387. We'll remain standing for the benediction. O to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, Come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, cast thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.